You're listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, December 27, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Our modern spiritual practice takes a variety of forms, but when we gather together, we practice a corporate form of worship that we sort of all have tacitly agreed to, and it's more so in this congregation than others because we all take turns leading worship. So we kind of do what the other has done. We don't do anything too adventurous. But our personal spiritual lives are much different than that. We all practice personally much different. And this at root is the foundation of mysticism. It's not to say that we're all mystics, but we all can become such. As C.S. Lewis said, Christian mysticism is the direct experience of God, immediate as taste or color. So I've titled this service, The Hours of the Mystics, as a play on the daily regimen that the monasteries follow. They have the hours of prayer, and we're going to do the hours of the mystics. Nobody has one, you know. There are no hours of the mystics. We do what we feel based on our sort of, it's free form. It's how we perceive God at that moment for each of us individually. So this has gone on a long time. This has gone on since before Christ. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of a history of mysticism, sort of informal, you know, from the Christian contemplative point of view. So we're not going to go back into the line of David and the mystics that were present there. Apostle Paul was the first to refer to mysticism, and he called it gnosis in the Greek, to refer to a knowledge of God which is of an intimate nature involving the whole person and not just the mind. He prayed this for his disciples as if it were an indispensable element of faith for growth in Christian life. Around 300 AD, the Christian fathers like Origen and Clement of Alexandria and Gregory of Nyssa, they defined contemplation as the experiential knowledge which comes by love, or the knowledge of God which is impregnated by love. They use those two phrases. It's a gift of God which comes as a result of meditation upon the Word and resting in the presence of God. So it's not an active corporate form of worship. Up until the 12th century, the common method of prayer for all Christians was something called Lectio Divina. It was a practice which involved reading scripture at deeper and deeper levels and meditating on those words. It was regarded as normal, a normal development of listening to the Word of God. That began to change in the 12th century with the rise of the universities, and theology began to become systematized. There was some practice they felt was an error. The church had become more formalized by that time, and simple and spontaneous and organic prayer was mostly ended, mostly because people were not encouraged to do that kind of prayer. In the 13th century, people like Bernard of Clairvaux developed a theological understanding of prayer and contemplation in an attempt to justify that to the universities. It was a healthy exercise. And it was widely taught by the Franciscans, who were more practical Christians. They married work with contemplation. And you'll find that with a lot of monastic orders. They have varied amounts of work involved, but the work was done in contemplation of the magic that God could provide, the mystery that God would provide. Both were required. During the 14th and 15th centuries, as war and plague spread chaos throughout Europe, reform movements arose throughout the lands. It was the age of chivalry, the height of political intrigues, the move of the popes to Avignon, and the time of the lay reform movements whose focus was contemplative and mystical, Mechtilde of Magdeburg and Teresa of Avila, people like that. During the 14th century, an unnamed English mystic published The Cloud of Unknowing and The Book of Privy Counseling, which are seminal texts for people. Spiritual direction began to arise at this time for people involved in contemplative prayer. And many of many of the prayers in these books were based on the teachings of the 4th century church father Gregory of Nyssa. So Gregory of Nyssa was a mystic at his time, and had become Orthodox by the time of this. So it was interesting to bring those two back together, the mysticism and the Orthodox practice of Gregory of Nyssa. During the 16th century, the church structures under the Jesuits divided prayer into separate compartments of meditation, effective prayer, and contemplation. So contemplation was legitimate, but held apart from all other work you did. And there wasn't really much space allotted to it. Grace was reserved for a few. The mystical contemplation that grace brings was reserved for a few, but the important thing was to meditate on the Word of God for learning, for instruction, for reproof, for practice. It was very systematized, very theological, very difficult for the average ordinary person, and the development of the Catholic Catechism really flowered at this time. It grew from a few pages to several hundred pages. But in 1517, Martin Luther tried to change all that because the church, along with that, had become quite corrupt. So he nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. It's one opinion that he was focused on the degeneracy of the Roman Catholic Church precisely because it had removed contemplation from the Catholic practice. So there wasn't any chance to simply sit with the Word of God. You accepted what the priest said as your practice, whether it was mystical or not. This is one theory. It's one I find useful as well. And when the Protestant Church split from the Catholic Church, both Luther and in the Church of England, they did not take any mystical contemplative practices with them. They simply took the church structures as they were at the time and transferred them to a whole new practice, the Lutheran practice and the Anglican practice. There may have been mystics in the Protestant Church, but they were not encouraged. Not much is known about them. Not just the Catholic Church was encouraged to restore itself, but also the monasteries, the Carmelites under Teresa of Avila. They were particularly strong in reform. John of the Cross, they were all Carmelite monks and lay people who sought to reform the church practice from within their own practice themselves, which was, as I said, largely work and reading older texts as well as the Bible for itself. And at this time, with their popularity, the Roman Catholic Church launched the Counter-Reformation. The church knew it needed reforming, but it tried to reform itself from within, which may or may not have worked particularly well because the Jesuits at that time, who had the ear of the Pope, banned the practice of meditative and experiential prayer, effectively locking it out of the system. Practices like meditation became known as quietism, and there were several practitioners who were locked up for that practice. The Inquisition ruthlessly sought people like that out. It was very important to the church that their catechism be held as the only authority. So Lutheran and Anglican traditions tried to encourage a bit of this mysticism with George Fox and John Donne, and in Germany, Jacob Böhme, but there wasn't much going on. They lacked access to these historical readings. Most of them were locked up by the Catholics by this time, if they weren't destroyed or burnt. And the freeing of thought in the Enlightenment brought it more to the secular society at large. It was no longer, by the 1700s and 1800s, it was no longer a criminal sanction to be outside of the church. You could still belong to society and not attend a church, which wasn't necessarily the case 200 years earlier. And so this is where Wesley's Methodism and George Fox's Quaker movement tried to bring people who resided outside into the church, outside church structures into the church, and did it through contemplative prayer. Today, contemplative prayer and mysticism is still in recovery. People like Matt Fox and Thomas Merton have gone a long way toward bringing it toward the whole world. Thomas Merton through Buddhism and Matt Fox through liberation spirituality. But mysticism is very much still against the practice of the Catholic Church, which does tell a lot of people exactly how to pray to God. So, is this scriptural? There's a piece of scripture here in your bulletin you can follow along, and it sort of informs me in my search for meaning in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:12-16. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are discerned spiritually. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So as we move through the service today, there's not going to be any organized sermon. I'm just going to give you the bits from the lives of five particular mystics. There are hundreds out there that we could look at. This is one of the books that I used for my research, but there's tons of stuff out there. I don't know who James Harper is, but he writes very interesting and succinct lives of the saints, just a few pages long, mystics among them. In every case, these people were controversial at their times for their views, their worship, or their work, and so it's difficult to find unbiased information on them. That's at least until we get to the mystics of the last 200 years. Civil authorities generally, when they or church authorities for that matter, when they got hold of mystics and decided they were heretical, as many of them were, they burned their works and they burned the arguments for their works, and any surviving documents that came from friends or anything like that usually tended to be hagiographies. They weren't true biographies. They just said all the good things without any of the bad things. So it's really difficult to find out about the early church mystics. Despite these failings, we can still learn from them. So I'm going to begin with Gregory of Nyssa, who was born around 335 into a pious family of Christian bishops and martyrs. Brothers, sisters, parents, they were all martyrs or church fathers and mothers. He's known among the Cappadocian fathers of the Orthodox Church, which also included his brother Basil the Great. That's one name I did recognize. He had no interest in devoting his life to the church. He was a lawyer like his father, and it was his brother Basil the Great that was the church father, who also founded a monastery. God, of course, had other plans for his life and gave him a vision that he would die if he didn't start to follow the faith, and this took Gregory very much by surprise and shocked him, so he began to study at his brother's monastery. It was a heavily political time, though. The church was still young, trying to decide what was in the canon and what was not. Arianism, which held that Jesus was not of the same substance as God the Father, that more held sway. And it seems logical to me. I think of Jesus as man and God as spirit and he who created all, you know, along with the Holy Spirit. And Gregory of Nyssa was among those who said, no, all three of those were there at the beginning of the world. All three of those are made of the same stuff. And for some reason, that was tremendously important because it determined what texts you would read. And so his brother Basil, wanting to win this argument among some of the other churches in Cappadocia, made Gregory of Nyssa the bishop in Nyssa. Even though he wasn't fully finished all his studies, he was a good lawyer, however. He did manage to win many of these arguments, but when the Emperor Valentinian himself became an Arian, the battle was lost. So he was sent to jail and had escaped, but had to wander for quite some time till the emperors changed. That said, he did considerable writing and speaking and preaching at the time. He spoke on Moses, he spoke on the Beatitudes, and formalized his... he was the church father, the father of church mysticism originally, because he formalized the Beatitudes, speaking on the Beatitudes in terms of the spiritual context. It wasn't simply, these are the rules you must follow to be a Christian. You must also internalize them and be spiritual as you follow them. Many of the controversies that he spoke on, though, are still not resolved today, because this is the time when we began to speak of the transubstantiation of the body and blood of Christ. So what do we believe today? Gregory of Nyssa tried to address this. Do we believe that when we take the wafer and the wine, that it actually turns into Christ's body? Many would say we do. Many would say we do not. So although many of the arguments that he makes today appear orthodox now at their time, they were very radical. After the death of his brother, he assumed responsibility for the Cappadocian church. Met with other bishops in the several councils that tried to establish the canon, the books of the Bible. Those books were not fixed in stone yet. There were still lots of texts coming out, even at this time in the 300s, that may have had application for Christian spiritual practice, mystical practice. It was up to the church fathers to sort all that out. They also came up with the Nicene Creed at this time, and he was instrumental in leading that. So he had his practical side, it came out of his lawyer, but he had his mystical side as well, where he tried to extend the mysticism. And I think that shows up in some of his prayers. I have a prayer here I'm going to read to you. It's as appropriate to our own time as it was in Gregory's. The divine word teaches us the science of prayer. And to the disciples worthy of it, who eagerly asked to learn to pray in such a way as to win the favor of divine hearing, this science is proposed in the words that prayer should take. Now, I make bold to add a little to what Scripture says. For the present congregation needs instruction not so much on how to pray as on the necessity of praying at all, a necessity that has perhaps not yet been grasped by most people. In fact, the majority of men grievously neglect in their life this sacred and divine work, which is prayer. In this matter, therefore, I think it right first of all to insist as much as possible that one must persevere in prayer, as the Apostle Paul says. Secondly, that we must listen attentively to the divine voice, which proposes to us the manner in which we should offer prayer to the Lord. For I see that in this present life, men give their attention to everything else, one concentrating on this matter, another on that, but no one devotes his zeal to the good work of prayer. And of course, he's speaking here about the passage in Matthew, which talks about how we are to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So we have a closing prayer from one of his sermons here. It's in your bulletin. Would you please read the dark print? "For all these things, then, let us sing to God that hymn of joy, which lips touched by the Spirit long ago sang loudly. Let my soul be joyful in the Lord, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation, and hath put upon me a robe of gladness as on a bridegroom. He hath set a mitre upon me, and as a bride hath he adorned me with fair array. And verily the adorner of the bride is Christ, who was, who is, and was, and shall be, blessed now and forevermore. Amen." We jump now to the High Middle Ages. We'll examine Hildegard of Bingen. Her time was the 1100s, the time of Eleanor of Aquitaine and Peter Abelard and Bernard of Clairvaux, the founding of the great universities at Bologna and Paris and Oxford, and the mammoth cathedrals at Chartres and Seville and Westminster Abbey. It was an age of crusades and a flowering of piety among popular piety among lay people. So it was quite an unsettled time. Hildegard was born into a noble family in 1098, the youngest of 10 children, and as the 10th child, she was given to the church as her tithe. How you'd like to be parents of that. But she received an excellent education there, and the monastery she joined, she eventually became the abbess of at the age of 38. She'd experienced visions since the age of 3, but paid them really not too much attention, even though they were quite stunning. They were gentle visions, visions of beauty and peace. She imagined she saw Christ among others. But she was encouraged to write them down when she became the abbess, because it was important that she not be leading her nuns astray. And she submitted these, and Bernarda Clairvaux was instrumental in leading her in this. She submitted them to the church, and the church found them authentic. So they said, you know, this mysticism is okay. Your visions are okay. We'll allow you to teach from that. She wrote several books, poems, a play, songs. Musical notation had just been developed at that time, the kind that we use today, more or less. And so she actually wrote her own songs. She learned notation and wrote her own songs, and some of those still survive today as well. She wrote hundreds of letters to lay people. She was kind of the Dear Abby of her time, because people would write her as an important abbess, and she would write back. She also wrote the important people of the time. So she wrote the Pope, and she wrote the Emperor Barbarossa, you know, of Germany. And she says, there are times when you're doing things wrong and you need to hear this from somebody. And they respected that. They may not necessarily have changed. She did preaching tours as well, because the Catholic Church was recognized as becoming corrupt at that time already. And so she would encourage reform as she toured Switzerland, southern Germany, and as far as Paris. And in her writing, she speaks to many concerns, you know, and in her preachings and in her poems. She speaks of our own human nature being an echo of the natural world. So we have these rhythms in the natural world, like the tides and the phases of the moon, and our bodies tend to follow these. We have to expect that there are times when we can work more, when we can pray more, and we shouldn't push against those rhythms. Just simply follow them and do what you can. She was important in her monastery for insisting that her nuns, although they were called on to work hard, when it was time to rest, or if they were sick, they had to rest with all their might so that they could recover. That's not something that was ordinarily done in monasteries, which tended to asceticism, or if you are sick, work harder to get out of your illness, which just doesn't make any sense today. But as I said, things have changed. Things really have changed. She was instrumental in bringing nature into worship. She wrote a lot about nature and invented a word, viriditas, or greening, which sounds quite ordinary today, but was quite stunning at the church for the church at the time. She wrote a lot about social justice and spoke about it in the church at Paris, among other places. She insisted that the church be part of the body of those who insisted that every person be given the opportunity to become fully alive as God intended. She exemplified the words of St. Irenaeus, who said, the glory of God is a person fully alive, and that was not just for the person themselves, that was for everybody she touched around her. She used art. She fused, her writings fused science, religion, and art, and she used a lot of metaphor, symbols, visual imagery, and drawings. So part of the package she submitted to the Vatican for approval of her visions included drawings and music. And that's part of what convinced the Vatican at the time, so it is said. And interestingly, in the recovery of her work today and spreading throughout the rest of the world, African and Asian peoples often find her words and her writings much more accessible than traditional scripture. It speaks to the visionary upbringing that many of them have, particularly in African cultures. She was fascinated by health. Her book of herbs and cures is still read from time to time today, although I don't know how enthusiastically. She modeled a holistic use of intelligence, imagination, and creativity, and I think that's what we can take away from her today. Many, many books written on her. I sort of spent an awful lot of time on that. She's absolutely fascinating. I have a prayer from her to read to you, an antiphon for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a life that gives life, moving all things. It is the root in every creature and purifies all things, wiping away sins, anointing wounds. It is radiant life, worthy of praise, awakening and enlivening all things. That was quite new for its time, and it sounds quite ordinary to us today. We've come a long way. There's also in your bulletin a prayer of awareness for the congregation. Can you read it with me?
God is the foundation for everything. This God undertakes, God gives, such that nothing is necessary for life is lacking. Now humankind needs a body that at all times honors and praises God. This body is supported in every way through the earth. Thus the earth glorifies the power of God.
Thus the earth glorifies the power of God. We're called to treat it sensitively. We'll jump to the late Middle Ages now, the 12th and 13th centuries. It's a time of upheaval both in nations and the church, as the Mongols attacked from the east, crusade after crusade battered Jerusalem and failed. The Black Plague attacked societies from within, crops routinely failed, and famine was constant as the weather cooled, and everyone was too aware of the shortness of life. Some sought to justify these as punishments for corruption in the church and in civil government, and charismatic mystics wandered the land, preaching to everybody. If we had more time, I'd stop and tell you here all about Francis of Assisi, and we would sing his Canticle of the Sun, or at least the modern version found, All Creatures of Our God and King, number 48 in our hymnal. I'd tell you of Dominic de Guzman, the founder of the Dominicans, Anthony of Padua, Catherine of Siena, Meister Eckhart, Julian of Norwich, the Carmelites, many more. It was just a huge flowering at this time of mysticism. But we'll carry on, leaving you only with this poem from the original Fool for Christ, Giacomo di Todi. It's in your bulletins, you can follow along, but I've asked Lois to read it for us.
Laws. What happens to the drop of wine that you pour into the sea? Does it remain itself unchanged? It is as if it never existed. So it is with the soul. Love drinks it in. It is united with truth. Its old nature fades away. It is no longer master of itself. The soul wills and yet does not will. Its will belongs to another. It has eyes only for this beauty. It no longer seeks to possess as was its wont. It lacks the strength to possess such sweetness. The base of this highest of peaks is founded on nisho, worthlessness, shaped nothingness, made one with the Lord.
Mechthild of Magdeburg was one of those charismatic mystics. She didn't exactly wander the land, but at the age of 20, she renounced her wealth and position, because she was noble-born as well in 1207. She renounced her wealth and position to join a lay order of Beguines. Beguines and Beghards were lay people who joined voluntary communities without, they were not under the association of a monastery or a teacher. They did their best to study the word of the Lord in and of themselves. And they spent most of their time doing social work, doing good work to the poor. They took vows of poverty in general for themselves. And Mechthild of Magdeburg was one of those. She's known today as the stealth theologian because of the way she did her work quietly in the background. She's most famous for her book, The Flowering Light of Divinity, that she wrote in Middle Low German. That was the vernacular at the time. Theological books are written, of course, in Latin at the time, so this book was paid no attention. However, it's gone through another recovery in the last 200 years, and it's well known today. It was paid no attention at the time also because she was female and Beguina, and she also referred to a divine authorization for her mission, so she claimed a vision of Christ as well for herself. And her book also dealt with the church laxity, the moral laxity of the church and its teaching. It was its wealth-seeking. Some people called for burning of her writings. Others said, you're doing the wrong kind of work. You should be working for the Lord, not for the poor. She felt so horrible after 20 years of this that she retired to a convent near Helfta, and that's where she wrote her final book. Before that, it was all just sermons and casual writings. She inspired there two other women at that convent to who were also receiving visions to write about their own visions and their own direction from the Lord. So there were three women in one convent, and it became quite a flower for mysticism in Germany in the 1200s. Many women's voices are lost in the mists of time. These three have been preserved quite authentically. I have a writing from her book that I'll give you here. A fish cannot drown in water. A bird does not fall in air. In the fire of creation, God doesn't vanish. The fire brightens. Each creature God made must live in its own true nature. How could I resist my nature that lives for the oneness with God? And another selection is in your bulletin, if you will read the dark print, please. And God said to the soul, I desired you before the world began. I desire you now, as you desire me. And where the desires of two come together, there love is perfected.
Lord, you are my lover, my longing, my flowing stream, my sun, and I am your reflection.
It is my nature that makes me love you often. For I am love itself. It is my longing that makes me love you intensely, for I yearn to be loved from the heart. It is my eternity that makes me love you long, for I have no end. Through the late 1400s, the corruption of the church and political leaders became absolutely astounding. It was difficult for people to break away. If you were, because the church and the civil government were bound up together, one feeding off the other, if you broke away from the church, you also broke away from the civil government, you were considered a traitor, and you were not subject to the laws of the state anymore for your protection. So it was difficult for people to decide they were not going to follow the church, or the civil government for that matter, and I'm thinking this is the time of the Borgias and the Medicis. But eventually Martin Luther issued a challenge that could not be denied, and the church split wide open. Teresa of Avila lived at this time. She found joy in the marriage of contemplation, service, and community. And she also found her mystical leanings were fulfilled in the community that she joined. She was within the Carmelite order, again another order that emphasizes good work, social work, and contemplative prayer. But she set aside that even that order had become somewhat corrupt, and so she set aside its structures and sought to form a new branch of the Carmelite order called the Shoeless or Discalced Carmelites. She didn't entirely set aside the name. She worked with women. John of the Cross worked at the same time with men. They were both Spanish. She had reason to be cautious. Her grandfather was a converted Jew in Murano who had been accused of going back to Judaic practice and had been executed by the Inquisition. However, her father had purchased a knighthood and restored the family to good fortune in the Christian way. But the Inquisition always looked on them with suspicion, and that included Teresa. Her mother tried desperately to make sure the kids had a good Christian upbringing, and so they were always being read the lives of the saints. And she and her brother Rodrigo one time felt this was just so great to be among the saints and the martyrs that they ran away to become martyred themselves. They were going to travel to Morocco and become martyrs. And luckily their uncle found them. This is at age 7. Luckily their uncle found them before they got too far out of town and brought them back. So, but that's the kind of thing kids did in those days too. She wrote many books as well. She'd had ecstatic experiences. So she had a vision of Christ as a joyful husband to the church, which included her. And Her visions were remarkably detailed. She wrote them down in tremendous detail. She also had visions of the wounded Christ with stigmata. She used that as a goad to reform the church, that how could a Christ that this was done to put up with the kind of corruption that was being done in his name in the church. And so she founded half a dozen new monasteries and battled the church fathers at the time and the papal nuncio. I mean, she was after the civil government and everything, and the papal nuncio visited her several times and threatened her, and she said, show me where I'm in error. And her theology happened to be sound at the time. It took a toll on her. She was ill, and she desperately wished that she wasn't and considered that a fading that made her unworthy of following Christ. But she never gave up her mystical prayer, contemplative prayer tradition. And taught that to a lot of other people at the half a dozen monasteries she founded around Spain. Her poems are what lived down through us. You know, she's written books as well, too. By this time, the printing press had been developed, of course, and the Low Countries were flooding the whole world with these books. So it was impossible for the Roman Catholic Church to lock up knowledge. So Teresa of Avila is one who whose work survives to this day. But it's her poems that are absolutely precious. They're kind of, it's almost like they've been written by accident. They're impetuous and they're incorrect. It's as if she's run and leaped into the bride of Christ, the bride as a bride into Christ's arms. You hear practicalness, but you also hear this great joy that burns through all her work. I have one of those poems here for you. It may be it rhymes in Spanish. It doesn't rhyme in English. Oh, my Lord, how clearly it is revealed that you are the Father of a wondrous Son, and that your Son is the Son of a wondrous Father. You are blessed forever throughout the ages. It would have been enough for us to call you Father only after much prayer. But no, right from the start, you show us your goodness and grant us this gift. Thus your great mercy should so overwhelm our hearts and so bind our wills that it becomes impossible for us to utter another word. There's another poem in your bulletin, if you'll read the bold. I am alive, and yet there is no life within me. I wait for such a life above.
That not to die is death for me.
Henceforth, I am only outwardly alive, for I am dying of my love. My life comes from the Lord, who wants me only for himself. When I gave him my heart, he wrote these words upon it.
Not to die is death for me.
This love that fires me is a prison that God himself has made for me, yet has given my heart its freedom. And so deeply moved am I at seeing God within me
that not to die is death for me.
How tedious this life is, how cruel this exile, this prison, these fetters in which my soul is bound. Yet it is only the waiting to break free that produces such torment in me.
And not to die is death for me.
How bitter is the life that cannot take pleasure in the Lord. If love is indeed sweet, the long waiting is not. May God take from me that burden heavier than lead,
such that not to die is death for me.
I am kept alive only by the certainty of having one day to die, since in dying I am assured of the hope of life. Life-giving death, do not delay. I am waiting for you.
For not to die is death for me.
O life, I should not be disturbed by you, for love is strong. See, henceforth, it only remains for me to lose you in order to win you. Come, then, sweet death, let me pass away quickly.
For not to die is death for me.
Thank you. the other life above, that is the true life, that cannot be enjoyed while we yet live, before this life is over. O death, do not reject me. Grant me true life in dying.
For not to die is death for me.
O life, what other than you can I give to my God, who lives in me, in order to end up winning you?
It is in dying that I will find you. I who love my beloved so much that I die because I am not dying.
The Enlightenment, beginning from the 1700s, saw a flowering in the study of mysticism through teachers and poets and priests like Miguel de Molinos and François Fénelon and Madame Jean Goyon, Brother Lawrence, John Bunyan, George Fox, Niklaus von Zinzendorf, Francis de Sales, Rudolf Steiner, Teresa of Lisieux, Simone Weil. You can see it covered the whole world, right from America through to Eastern Europe. At this time also deepened the practice of spiritual direction. It became popular for people, particularly the wealthy classes, to have spiritual directors attend them in their chapels in the big houses. Excuse me. And that was for the purpose of deepening their faith in contemplation and prayer, at least in most of those cases. However, this period also saw a period of persecution of the mystics. The Catholic Church, of course, called them Quietists, and it was Ignatius of Loyola under the Jesuits who had begun this process, and they remained leaders of the charge of the Counter-Reformation against mysticism and contemplation. The Catholic Church had more firmly established its catechism at the time, and there simply wasn't room for contemplation. So most mystics, however, remained in the Catholic tradition. The Protestant and the Anglican Church simply didn't have them, barring George Fox. There were more people agnostic or perhaps actively atheist who also practiced mysticism at this time. And I'm thinking of William Blake. Other names don't come to me right now. And that's carried right on up to the present day. There wasn't a penalty anymore for practicing mysticism. If you were excluded from the church before for practicing mysticism, you could not have last rites, you could not have communion, you could not be buried in the church cemetery. There were all kinds of things that could not be done for you. That essentially ended around the time of the Enlightenment. People were permitted to live their lives outside of the church as long as they were not outside of the civil government. So I guess it's no surprise most modern mystics come mostly from the Catholic tradition, so I've decided to select Thomas Merton just to tell you a little bit about him. And he's arguably the most popular, the best-known Catholic author in the 20th century. There are quite a few, of course, but he's had quite the upbringing. He was born in France to artist parents, studied at Columbia, and at that time, his relatively secular upbringing, as secular as it can be in France, which was still quite a religious nation, he had quite a religious experience at Columbia, didn't speak much about that, but converted to Roman Catholicism anyway and entered the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky when he was about 26 years of old. It's a very strict abbey, a very strict monastery. The Cistercian Trappist monastery had considerable rules, including a vow of silence for large, large periods of the day. And it's something that he felt he needed because he was quite the rake in his youth. He'd certainly partied hard, as they say. His autobiography, written in 1948, The Seven Story Mountain, describes his personal journey to monastic life. It's been translated into 15 languages, sold over a million copies, so quite a few people already know his story. He wrote 60 other books and hundreds of poems and articles on topics ranging from monastic spirituality to civil rights, nonviolence, and nuclear weapons. And he really became the voice of the nuclear weapons-free movement in America. particularly in the 1960s, as well as a strong supporter of the civil rights movement. He was not a leader in that, but he strongly supported it, and people felt at the time, this is not the position a monk should be taking. A monk should be contemplative and not a social activist. Daniel Berrigan, of course, the other priest of that time, said, no, this is exactly the position priests ought to be taking, so good on him. And in his last years became deeply interested in Asian religions and fostered an East-West dialogue with Buddhists in particular. He and Marcus Borg have both written books on it, and I've scanned them. I'm less convinced than I was for this, but there are certainly things to consider in the dialogue between religions, that there are items of consanguinity, items that do match between Buddhism and Christianity as it's practiced in a mystical context. So it definitely bears looking into. And the Dalai Lama, he's met and praised him for having a sincere and profound understanding of Buddhism, more so than any other Christian he had met. So he'd clearly gone some way toward understanding the purposes and practices of Buddhism in its mystical aspects. How tragic, then, that he died in Bangkok at a conference on Buddhism, stepping out of the shower and touching an electric fan that was faulty. So, cut short. His prayer is in one of our books, and I can't find it, but I know we've prayed it before, so I reprinted it in our bulletin. Will you read the dark print, please? My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so.
But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you.
And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire.
And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I know nothing about it.
Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death.
I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone.
Like Merton, we truly do not know where we are going. Our world has changed immeasurably in the last 200 years. Old institutions like churches and governments and charities often fail to accommodate the legitimate aspirations of all people for tolerance and freedom to think and believe and worship as they choose, and to contribute to communities in their own ways. Sometimes they even actively deny those choices. However, I do have advice for you today. My advice is for you not to abandon those institutions, but put them in the proper places in your life. Do not allow the thinking of your government, of your church, of your social service agency, of your school or university to rule every aspect of your life. And the last part of my advice is to find a mystic, either one we've spoken of today or another one of your own choosing, and read thoroughly on him or her. You'll be naturally led into an investigation of what cultural and church structures that they were battling, and through them, what we battle today. You will get to examine their beliefs, and through them, you get to examine your own. They have interesting questions for you. I promise you, you'll come out of the other side more sure of what you believe. Please be inspired with the final word of Scripture from Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. Pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think that's the message of the mystics to us.